If you're able to, would you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24 and stand for the reading of the Word. In Acts 24, this is the third time we're going through this chapter, but Paul is on trial. He's on trial in Antioch before the governor Felix. He's been accused of three different things and he's defended all three of them. So we're going to pick it up here for the sake of time, kind of in the middle of Paul's defense at verse 16, where he begins by saying this. Acts 24, verse 16. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Mankind has no greater need than this, to be reconciled with God. To be reconciled with God. The single greatest need of every single person who ever was, who ever is, and who ever will be is that right there. To be reconciled with God. This world, as we know it, it's broken. We know it, but more importantly, God knows it. And one day, Scripture says, He's going to make all things new. He's going to take this old heaven and this old earth. They're going to be old now. He's going to cast them away. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth for his people who are his new creation to dwell in. But before he does that, we find this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. We find that the dead will rise and stand before God. And they'll be judged according to the book that their name is in. God is keeping track of every person in books of judgment, as you can see there on the screen. God is going to open up each one of these books. His finger, so to speak, is going to get to your name and my name. It says if your name is not found in the book of life, you'll be thrown into what is called the lake of fire. That's another word for hell, and that's for all eternity. Now, that's a problem for all of us. This world is broken because of sin, and each one of us have in some way contributed to that. We've all sinned against God, even against each other. Maybe you said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Maybe you look back and say, well, I've done that a lot of times. Maybe you've used God's name in vain or used his name flippantly. We've all certainly coveted. We learned to do that at a young age, didn't we? We didn't have to be taught how to covet, especially if we had brothers and sisters. We knew how to covet another person's treasure. All of us have been coveters. All of us, in a sense, have created idols in our lives, things that replace God, that we love more than God. And that breaks his very first commandment that he gave to Moses, to have no other gods. I think for most of us, the easiest God to name, the obvious God, is the God of self. My way, not God's way. And so all of us, loved ones, all of us, have fallen short, like Scripture says, of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's perfection. Our relationship with God Himself has been broken in a broken world, and we have helped to break it. Knowing that, how will you stand in judgment? How can you stand in judgment? God, loved ones, He is going to judge in utter, complete righteousness and goodness, as any good judge should do. God's going to do it perfectly. And so how can He let sin go free and still be a righteous judge? Whose name, loved ones, whose name can be found in that book of life? How can we be made righteous and be reconciled to God? You heard that in some testimony this morning, because God provided the solution. He provided the solution. He came down to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, never once sinning, that none of us could do. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, who never once sinned, what He did do is He paid those wages that we deserve, that mankind deserved. He faced God's wrath on the cross, and then He died for sin. But it doesn't end there. 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And if you would believe in Him, you can know reconciliation with God. You will have all of your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. Not because of anything that you did. Nothing that you did. Nothing that somebody else did for you, except what God did. You can't do it on your own. You can't do enough good to make up for the bad, for the sin. But God did, because Jesus paid the wages of that sin on the cross. See, this book of life that we see here on the screen, that's also called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, your name will be written in it. And guess what? It cannot be erased. Isn't that great? That's good news. On Judgment Day, your verdict will be not guilty, but you have to believe in this Jesus, crucified and risen from the grave. You have to believe in Him and know Him. Now listen, we're talking a lot in this chapter about judgment. Paul is on trial. But God's plan of reconciliation, I want you to hear this, it isn't just to be saved from the judgment of hell. That's not God's total plan of reconciliation, as motivating as that might be. It's true that all of us who believe in Jesus, we are going to be free from that judgment, particularly. Praise God, right? Praise God. But the gospel message is not simply a message of how we can be saved from that judgment of hell. No. The gospel message is how we can be saved because of and to a person. That's what this reconciliation is. It's reconciliation to a person, Jesus Christ. I can't stress that enough. It's not just head belief. It's not just saying I'm going to put in my check and so then I'll be on the right side of things when things are all said and done. No, you believe with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength in this person, Jesus Christ, in God. And then He will save you. And then He'll begin changing you from the inside out. And you begin to follow this Jesus and loving God more and more. That's what these baptisms are all about this morning, isn't it? Or this afternoon that we're going to have, the testimonies that were heard this morning. These young ones, they are proclaiming that to all who are going to be witnessing there, that they are following Jesus because they've been saved. When you're saved, you're reconciled to a relationship with Him. You get to know who He is, and you do that by talking to Him in prayer, by learning from Him through His Word and by the Spirit, by even having the Spirit live in you and produce fruit in you, and knowing that fruit. You know Him through the fellowship of others who are walking by that same Spirit. You can know Him now on earth. Isn't that great? And one day, you will know Him more fully. Right now, on this earth, God said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see Him, and you know it's not very clear. It's not clear at all compared to how it's going to be. We see Him like in a mirror dimly, but one day He says face to face, face to face. And one day, if God says through His Apostle John in 1 John 3:2, He says that we will see Him as He is. What a day that'll be, right? What a day that'll be when we get to see this one that we've been learning to love and know on this earth. And so this reconciliation that we're talking about is not just about a not guilty verdict, but it's a reconciliation of a relationship with God, with Jesus Himself. So as I stress judgment in this passage, as I've been doing that, loved ones, I also want, above all other things, all else, for you to know that relationship with Him that frees you from that judgment. So let's get to it. Paul is on trial. He's been accused of three things. They're all on your sheets there if you have a sheet from the bulletin. Paul is truthfully and he has precisely rebutted all three of these accusations. Those are also on your sheets from the last couple of weeks. But in summary, if I can try to summarize it, Paul is not a trouble-spreading leader of an insurrectionist group of a heretical, unauthorized cult. He's not one who has defiled what was holy. No, he is a peaceful worshiper. He's a follower of the one true God, believing and following all of His Word. And His risen Savior, that it was part of that Word, the sacrificial lamb that was prophesied that God provided. And Paul comes to Jerusalem bringing a true and pure sacrifice to God. That's where we're at now. As this trial finishes, Paul's defense, it kind of goes a little offensive. He kind of turns from defendant to witness, from the accused to the apologist. And that continues all the way through Felix at the end, to the end of the chapter. But first, we want to see three more things that Paul says in defense of himself in the trial. And first, number four on letter B of your sheets is this. Paul says, "My real accusers aren't present to testify against me." My real accusers aren't present to testify against me. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. It says, "While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me." And we'll stop right there. So Paul basically says here, there I was, minding my own business, right? You see that? There was no crowd. There was no tumult. There was no trouble. Paul was simply there offering his pure and true sacrifice to God at the temple. But then he says, here's what happened. Some Jews from Asia. And then all of a sudden, it's like he cuts it off. He cuts it off right there. And he never actually finishes that whole thought. But we know the real story. Here, I'll put it back up on the screen. Acts 21:27. There's a little bit of it. Those Jews from Asia that he cut off with, they were the ones who actually stirred up the crowds. And so they were the ones causing tumult with crowds. Not Paul. All Paul was doing was standing, was there at the temple minding his own business, or it might be better to say he was minding God's business, right? The Lord's business. But Paul says here, these guys should be there to make an accusation. But of course, they're nowhere to be found. They haven't even been heard from since that verse there. So it's been a while now, even though they were the catalyst of the whole thing. Paul here has a real case. If there were no eyewitnesses of the very accusations that he is accused with, this case by Roman law, by all standards, should be dropped right now. The accusers are not there, and that meant that they were in violation themselves of a Roman law called destitutio. Maybe that sounds a little familiar because we get our English word destitute from it. That's the Latin term, destitutio. But that means they had abandoned their duty. That was against the law. They had abandoned their duty. And it also means that the case should be abandoned. So Paul says his real accusers aren't even present to testify against him. That's number four. Number five, fifth thing he says. My present accusers have no real case against me. My present accusers have no real case against me. Look at verse 20. He says, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. So here we have these elders and the high priest. And you know what? They didn't even enter the scene back at Jerusalem, as far as Luke records, until Paul was beaten by the mob, until after he was arrested by the centurion, until after he had almost been tortured, and then the Sanhedrin finally come on the scene with the high priest. So they weren't eyewitnesses at all. And they have no evidence against him, nor can they find anything wrong with him. All they can do is wildly accuse. And you know, as you think about that, all of that they're doing, it goes against the very law that they proclaimed to be for. Just a couple of examples of many. Here in Exodus 20:16, God says, among other places, no false witnesses. Or no false accusations. In Deuteronomy 19:15, this is quoted in the New Testament, wasn't it? God says there must be two or three witnesses. Well, they had no witnesses. They weren't there, these Jews from Asia. And here they were making just wild accusations that were false. So really, there is a case here, but it's not against Paul. It's against the very ones who were accusing him. They were going against the very standards they were trying to judge Paul by. They were the guilty ones. And in fact, I think they knew it. Because if you continue reading, as we did read, there's no rebuttal here for this case, is there? Like, they don't speak again. We don't read anything that Luke records about Tertullus or the elders or the high priest saying anything else. We've already heard their part and it's done. So they're, as far as Scripture is concerned, silent. They have nothing. So Paul's present accusers have no real case against him. Finally, number six at the trial here, at least. Paul says, this is a matter of religion, or you could put in there Jewish religion, not Roman regulation. Verse 21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is right. This is really what it was all about. If we look back here on the screen, or you can look in your Bibles at Acts 23, starting at verse 6, you can see that. Lysias and the soldiers, they had to rescue Paul from the Sanhedrin, attempting to tear him to pieces after Paul did what? After he proclaimed the hope and the resurrection of the dead that he was on trial for. And then all of that led Lysias to say, I can't handle it. I'm sending you to Antioch, and Felix is going to take care of it. So he's right. He's right on the money there. But you know, I'm just thinking about this. I love how Paul proclaims the resurrection of the dead twice now. If you look back up there at verse 15, you remember that from a couple weeks ago? He proclaimed the hope of the resurrection, which will be of both the just and the unjust. I mean, it's like Paul, he just can't help himself. It's true. It's the resurrection, but also it's Paul. Like, this is the gospel. This is the heart of my gospel. He'd already written 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ had not been raised, my faith is worthless and your faith is in vain. The resurrection was central to the gospel. But he is risen, right? He is risen, church. He is risen. Hey, yeah. It doesn't have to be Easter, does it? He is risen indeed. Yes, amen. All right, this whole thing also contributes or agrees with what Felix has already seen himself by one of his own soldiers. Because Lysias, you remember, he sends that letter back in Acts 23:29 there in the bottom of the screen. Lysias concludes that Paul was being accused about questions of their law, nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. So he gets this letter handwritten by Lysias, the commander from Jerusalem, over all of Jerusalem. And this is his thoughts. This is his matter of religion. See, by Roman standards, this was all just that. It was just internal Jewish affairs. Religion. And Romans, they didn't need to get involved with that. It's a matter of religion, Jewish religion, not Roman regulation. Well, in all of this, as you think about it, loved ones, all that we saw 2 weeks ago with Paul, his defense, with this that we've seen today, the conclusion we must draw is that Paul is completely, absolutely innocent. And if anyone is guilty of anything, it would be his very accusers. See, the tables have turned upside down. Like, Paul should be released for at least three good reasons, even by Roman standards and law at this point. Is that what happens? Let's read what happens next again. Letter C on your sheets. We're going to see the verdict now. The verdict is here that Felix stands guilty of delaying what he should do now. Felix stands guilty of delaying what he should do now. Loved one, Scripture says again and again and again that today is the day of salvation. Respond while it's today. Felix here is one sad example of so many in the Scriptures who did not heed God's call of salvation or heed His warnings. We can think of the Pharaoh and Moses, right? We're coming up on that in Sunday school. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but after a while, God got involved and he continued to harden the Pharaoh's heart. We can think of the entire nation of Israel itself. After a time, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning them to save them, but they ignored it. They chose self, the idol of self. They even chose other idols, and so they ignored that. And they even killed some of those prophets. Or we can think of the very religious leaders, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who continually rejected Him, even though He showed them grace and talked to them. They rejected Him. Loved one, do not put off responding to salvation. As the Pathfinder song goes, do it now, right? Do it now, don't delay. Whenever I sing that, it always goes in a rewind in my head. Do it now, don't delay. All right, well, let's see how Felix delays what he should do now. Number one on your sheets, rather than setting Paul free as he knows he should, Felix delays his verdict with an excuse. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." So Felix, we find out he knows about the way. That's another way we would say the Christians. He knows about the Christians. Some versions say here he has a more accurate knowledge of the way. So perhaps he knew more than even the high priest and the elders that were gathered there. But the point is, he knew very well about the Christians. And of course he would. Of course he would. He was the governor of this region. And the Christians have been around for years now. He knows what's going on in his where he's reigning over. In this very city we talked about before lived Philip the Evangelist, right? And perhaps still Cornelius, that Roman centurion, and his family. And then in verse 24, we see that Felix was married to a Jewish woman, Drusilla. Now, really quick, history records that a certain Simon the magician, probably the same one who encountered Philip in Samaria, was actually a friend of this Felix and was actually key to setting up this marriage. So there might be a connection there from outside history. But whatever the case, Felix knows very well about the Christians. He has a very accurate knowledge or more knowledge of the way. And he knows they're no threat to the Roman Empire. He knows that Paul is innocent by all standards of his Roman law. So what does he do? He puts them off, it says. And really that means that he puts the whole thing off, doesn't it? He puts the council off, he puts Paul off, he puts the verdict off, it's all off. It's a non-verdict, really. Oh, but he does give a reason. He says, "I'll wait until Lysias comes down from Jerusalem to clear it up, and then I'll decide." But don't you know, as far as Scripture tells us, that never occurred. It never happened. Rather, what this seems to be is a flimsy excuse. And I think we'll see why as we get towards our last 2 points here. You know, I said at the beginning that every single person's greatest need is to be reconciled with God. And I can just see it. Maybe some of you are saying, "Pastor, you know, I don't think that's my greatest need. I've got bills to pay, and if I don't pay them, I'll suffer loss. Isn't that a greater need? So I've got to get to this job that I work at so I can make money to pay for those bills. Isn't that a greater need?" I've also got relationships with people. Maybe some of them I'm barely holding on to, but I at least need to maintain the ones I have. Is that a greater need? How about this? I've got kids to take care of. I got a spouse that I need to support. Maybe I even have a grandma or grandpa that I need to take care of. On top of that, you could say I have all this work to do around the house. I got to upkeep everything. I got a car to take care of. I've got the yard work. I mean, all these things, they are in the here and now. They need my immediate attention. I can see them with my eyes. Now listen, all these things, all those things I mentioned, those are important things. And you should be good stewards of them. Look at the letters of the First Thessalonians if you want to see what God thinks about laziness. Even in light of eternity, you shouldn't be lazy about any of those things. So don't hear me wrong there, but don't make those things out to be excuses. Don't be like those who Jesus said in Luke 9, for example, 59 to 62. He said, "Follow me," but one says, "Well, first I'll go and bury my father, or first I'll say farewell to my household." And Jesus says, that one is not fit for the kingdom of God. See that there? That one, he looks back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. No one is fit for the kingdom of God who does that. When Jesus calls, you need to respond now, today, while it's today. Say yes. Your greatest need, loved one, your most important thing is that you're reconciled with God, your Creator, who gave you life and blesses you with all of those people and all those things that are important to you in this life. And you know, when you are reconciled with God, and you, some men, most of you know this, you know that you now have a greater purpose and you have more joy in doing those things. And most importantly, you know that you have eternal life forever with this Creator, with your life giver. Felix here, though, he puts off what he should do now. He delays his verdict with an excuse. That's number one. Number two. So here I'm trying to be like the Apostle Paul, like he's really good at really long run-on sentences, right? So I think I'm on solid ground here. Here it is, number two. Rather than being set eternally free by responding in faith to the conviction of the Spirit and the Gospel, Felix delays his response by choosing to hope in earthly treasure. I think my sentence is almost longer than this first verse. But here's verse 23. We'll start there. Then he, Felix, gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. All right, so this seems kind of uplifting. Like Felix, it seems like he's taking care of his prisoner a little bit, taking it easy on him maybe. And you know, he probably feels guilty, as he ought, knowing that he is doing the wrong thing and delaying this. Plus, he knows that Paul is a Roman citizen as well, right? We've talked about that many times. So he really can't treat him like the run-of-the-mill prisoner that's not a Roman citizen. So he gives him some liberty here. But listen, despite this being a beautiful place, I should have brought that picture back up there, but it is a beautiful palace. It's in a beautiful part of the land, a sea view and everything, a swimming pool in the middle of it. Despite of all that, I don't think that we're to think of Paul here as simply on vacation, all right? We're not to think of him as being on vacation. He's not getting a spa treatment, and he's not getting an all-you-can-eat buffet every night, all right? He's still a prisoner. If you peek over a page or so, at Acts 26:29, I'll also put it on the screen here, Paul says he's still in chains. I'm still in chains. And here we see that his friends must provide Paul with his needs. So they're likely bringing him food, perhaps a change of clothes. I mean, is Paul still in the same tattered, bloody clothes that he had 2 weeks ago in Jerusalem? As far as we know, he could be. It's possible. He probably didn't get a chance to take much with him in these last 2 weeks. A lot of things happen fast. We then find out that Felix pays Paul a visit there in verse 24. He brings his Jewish wife, Drusilla, with him. And we could say a lot about her. I will say a little bit. History has a lot to say that's recorded in different places by different people. But here's a little bit on Drusilla. She was one of three daughters by Herod Agrippa I. So that means that she's the daughter of a father who killed James, the brother of John, back here earlier in Acts. I think it was Acts 6. It also means that she is the great niece of Herod Antipas, who slew John the Baptist. And of course, she's the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who murdered all the babes under 2 years of age in Bethlehem trying to get to Jesus. So her family, not the best family history, but they did know about the Christians even all the way back to Jesus, right? They knew about him. Well, Felix married her. And Felix, by the way, was her second husband. While she was still married, while Drusilla was still married, Felix plotted and he succeeded in wooing her away from that husband that she was still currently married to, according to history. So that's a little bit of background. I think it's a little bit significant to what Paul's going to soon say. But first, it says he spoke about his faith in Christ Jesus, and of course he did, right? It's Paul. Of course he did. Even as a prisoner in physical chains, he is going to be a witness for his Savior, Jesus Christ. He couldn't help himself. He used every opportunity, no matter the situation, no matter if he's in prison, no matter if he's in a nursing home, no matter if he's in a hospital or on his deathbed, no matter where he was, he used it to share the gospel, and I think that's a lesson for us all. But then what did he do in verse 25? It says he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now I want you to hold that thought, and I want you to look up here on the screen, or you can turn if you want to John 16 and verses 7 and 8. First of all, Jesus says, when the Helper comes. Who's the Helper, church? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. When He comes, and when was that He came? At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Yep, the Spirit is the third person of the Godhood, so He's always been around, but He came on Pentecost to permanently indwell believers from then ever since until Jesus comes back. And so when He comes, He will do what? He'll convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now back to Acts 24:25, Paul is reasoning about what? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. I love seeing this relationship. See, God's people, you and I, we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ and His gospel message. We must often reason with others about hard things so that they can see that they have a need of this gospel of salvation. But in the end, it's only God who can do the convicting. It's only God that can save. And you can see that here, comparing these two passages. Now still in verse 25, it says, when Felix heard this, he was alarmed. Go away for the present, he says. So he delays again. He says, when I get the opportunity, I'll summon you. Now why do you think he was alarmed? Because he was convicted, right? He was convicted. He heard something about righteousness, about self-control and the coming judgment. He's alarmed. He's convicted inside. Right there and then. Paul knew exactly what to say, and the Holy Spirit used that. Felix is not a righteous man, right? He's reasoning about righteousness. Felix was not a righteous man in his actions, not here in the trial, not as a governor in general. Felix did not have self-control, which is a sin, by the way. It's also the spirit of the fruit of the Spirit to have self-control. But I mean, even right here, he's sitting next to this wife, Drusilla, whom he stole away while she was still married to someone else. We also learned from history before that Felix didn't exercise self-control in his violence against the Jews, especially. And of course, we have the coming judgment. When they get judgment, Felix, again, he did everything wrong here at this trial with his judgment. But God will judge in complete righteousness. So we don't know exactly all that Paul said, but when he was done, Felix was alarmed. He was alarmed. He was convicted. Spirit used that to convict this man. And there's a lesson for us here, loved ones. One thing is that sin and judgment, those are realities that are part of the message. You, Christian, must be bold to remind those that you are witnessing to that the good news is good news because there is bad news. Now, everything with gentleness and respect, right? We've seen that with Paul everywhere he went. But we should recognize sin for what it is and not be afraid to show those who are lost that a particular sin is keeping them from being reconciled to God for all eternity. It's hurling them towards a place called hell. We don't have to be pushing that so hard like some people do that we become their conscience. I'm going to just push it so hard, I'm going to become their conscience and make sure. No. Again, gentleness and respect. We need to allow room for the Spirit to do His convicting work and His saving work, right? Continuing on, we see one reason for Felix's excuse for his delay, and we begin to see a little bit into his heart. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Now, money in and of itself, not a bad thing, not evil. We need it to live, we need it to give. God can use that powerfully when we have it. But the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, right? It can be. And money equates to possessions, things that we acquire on earth. Everything costs money to have. And all of those things that we have can be excuses for why we are putting it off and we're not responding to Jesus when He calls for us. And that could be believers or unbelievers. When Jesus calls for us to do something, especially for that salvation call. But we can think of the man in Jesus' parable, right? Maybe that's the first thing you think of. It's one of the first I thought of in Luke chapter 12. He tore down his storehouses. He's going to build greater so that he could do what? Relax and eat and drink and be merry. Nothing wrong with any of those things. Nothing wrong at all. But God said, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, where will they be?" Like the saying goes, you cannot take it with you when you're gone. So be careful what good thing there might be in your life that becomes an idol or something that keeps you from saying yes to Jesus. Your treasure shows where your heart is, as Jesus said elsewhere. Felix hopes by keeping Paul in prison he might get some money from him, it says. After all, Felix probably thinks Paul had given this generous offering in Jerusalem. That was his whole point for going there. He's figured this out. So he thinks, maybe I can squeeze some out of him. And you know, Paul, just a little more, I'll get you out of here, right? That's the picture I have in my mind. But Felix's love of money was like a chain, really, that kept him from being truly free, from responding rightly to whatever conviction he might have had from hearing the gospel by the Spirit. So rather than setting his hope on the resurrection, this thing that Paul was preaching and told him about twice now, he didn't set his hope there, but he set his hope on money. That's number two. Number three, and final, and this will be fairly short here. Number three, rather than heeding the repeated words of God's apostle, Felix fears man and waited his opportunity passed him by. He fears man and waited as opportunity passed him by. So he sent for him often and conversed with him, it says at the end of verse 26. When 2 years elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So for 2 years, loved ones, 2 years, Felix delays his response. He doesn't do anything with Paul. Leaves him in the prison cell in the palace, most likely. In the meantime, though, it says what? He conversed often with Paul. You see that at the end of verse 26? He conversed often with him. He heard the truth repeatedly, but he continues to withhold him, to withhold justice, to rightly respond. And so perhaps it is like that Pharaoh Moses. We don't know for sure, but maybe he hardened his heart and then time went by and God hardened his heart. We don't know for sure. But he talks to Paul repeatedly and he leaves him there. And as far as we know, Felix never heeds the words of the apostle. It really, it seems like the opposite. He doesn't. He never trusts in this Jesus that Paul proclaimed. Loved ones, will you heed the words of the apostles and prophets given to us by God Himself? All of them, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, all of them, not just pick out parts, but all of them. We see here one more reason, and probably the main reason for the delay, I think. It says he desired to do the Jews a favor, all right? Remember, it's a time of revolt here. It's leading to this war that's going to happen. Everything was catching up to Felix. He was doing a horrible job as a governor. Revolts were rising up everywhere. So he's doing what he can right now to do the right political thing, probably. But in the end, this is still just a fear of man. He's got the apostle right there, word of God, but he's fearing man. So for 2 years he holds him for fear of displeasing the Jews. So Felix ends our place in the book of Acts in the Bible, and it seems like his name will not be in the book of life, but it'll be in one of those other books that are opened in the coming judgment that Paul talked to him about. It says that Felix is replaced by Festus, Porcius Festus, and I'll talk more about him a little more next time, Lord willing. But as far as history records, this Festus, he seems to be a better governor than Felix was, though if I remember right, he was kind of a short-lived one. A loved one, as we close here, each one is responsible to respond in faith to God when convicted through His proclaimed gospel and by His Spirit. We are responsible for responding to that call, to that conviction. And each one of us who has responded in faith, praise the Lord, we are eternally justified. There will be a verdict of not guilty. We will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can experience knowing Him now on this earth before knowing Him more fully in heaven. And each of us who is called to be His witness to others, right? Just Paul, wherever he was, prisoner in chains, witnessing to the governor. We're called to be that same witness, to proclaim His truth, and not just parts of it, but the whole truth. Even that those things that are hard, like sin and judgment, to a perishing world. And we grow in both grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior.